Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 38th chapter of the book of Job. Job 38. The word of God at Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." It's usually understood that the references in verse 7 there to the morning stars and to the sons of God are to the angels. The angels were present when the earth was created, which would indicate that they were created before the rest of the creation. They are created beings, very likely created on the first day of the week. "Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned to clay, to the seal. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great, that is everlasting? The answer, of course, is no. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen." Now we turn from the earth to the heavens. "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion to constellations?" The seven sisters, Pleiades is often called, the seven daughters of Pleiada, and Orion is the great hunter. "Canst thou bring forth Maseroth?" That really is a name for all the constellations. They're called not constellations in the Hebrew, but Maseroth in his season. "Or canst thou guide Arcturus, the bear, and his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat? And the answer, of course, to all these questions is God, the one who created them. So far our reading of the Holy Scriptures this morning. This passage at the end of the book of Job that we've read, and that continues into the next chapters, by the way, establishes the great biblical truth of creation. And that truth is summed in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 9. Lord's Day 9. What believest thou when thou sayest in the first article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal God, eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. I believe in God. First, the very first confession of the child of God is that confession. I believe in God. I believe in God, who is the only true and living God, beside whom there are no other gods. I believe in the one true God, who is triune, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These were the great truths that we considered in the last Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, the truths that stand behind and are the foundation of the Apostles' Creed. Now, with Lord's Day 9, we begin actually to consider the articles of the Apostles' Creed, the first of which is, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. The God in whom we believe, who is the only God and who is the triune God, is also the Creator God. All things were made by him in the beginning, out of nothing. As the Catechism says in this Lord's Day, our God created the universe, the heavens above, with all the stars and constellations in them that we behold at night, sun, moon, and stars, the earth on which we dwell, our home, along with the beasts of the field and the plants and trees, and the depths beneath, the seas, and all the creatures that God has made in the waters. Everything exists because it has been created by God. And apart from Him and His almighty power, nothing that exists can exist. Because God is the triune God, all three persons of the Godhead participated in the great work of creation, this first of the works of God to which the Apostles' Creed calls attention. The Scriptures teach this very plainly. Although, as the previous Lord's Day taught us, it is God the Father as Father who is especially associated with the truth of creation, God the Son with redemption, because He's the one who died on the cross after all, God the Holy Spirit with our sanctification, because He's the one who actually and personally dwells within each one of us. Nevertheless, all three persons participate in all of the works of God, and that includes this first great work, the work of creation. They're all there. They're all there in Genesis 1, and the rest of Scripture makes plain that they were all there and all participated in this great work of God that we call creation. The very first verse of Genesis informs us, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The very next verse makes explicit reference to the Holy Spirit, the one whom we designate as the third person of the Holy Trinity. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And then, the means by which God created all things, the Word, His speaking, the Word, calls attention to God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who Himself is the Word of God. The rest of Scripture, too, associates God the Son with the creation of all things. Think of Colossians 1, verse 16. "For by Him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." This then is the great truth before us in Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism. The truth, not just of creation, but the truth concerning the Creator God. I call your attention this morning to faith in our Creator God. Let's notice three things together. First of all, His creative work, the great work of creation itself. Secondly, the glory of God that was displayed in this great work, His glory displayed. And then finally, the comfort that we ought to derive from the truth that our God is the Creator God. In the first article of the Apostolic Creed, we Christians confess the truth of creation. The truth of creation, let it be emphasized, is known and confessed only by faith. Faith alone believes in God, and faith alone believes that God is the Creator God. That's the implication of the first article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe. Faith and faith alone understands, is convicted of, confesses publicly the truth of creation. Knowledge of the truth of creation is not a matter of being convinced by the scientific evidence, although without hesitation, I say this morning that the scientific evidence, properly understood, supports the teaching of creation. But it is not the weight of the scientific evidence that convinces us, or must convince you young people, of the truth of creation. Knowledge of the truth of creation is not a matter of reason, sheer logic. Although I hasten to add that the truth of creation is not illogical. It does not violate and contradict the laws of logic. It's not an absurdity, therefore. Nevertheless, the truth of creation is known only by faith. That's the teaching of Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We believe the truth of creation. The implication, of course, is that the denial of the truth of creation, the teaching of evolution in all its forms, whether it be blatant atheistic evolution or the form of evolution that's baptized into the Christian church, theistic evolution. Evolution is unbelief, sheer unbelief. It is a matter of refusing to believe and to confess what is the truth of the matter, that God has created all things. That means for us, practically, in our witness, in our preaching and teaching in the community, we mustn't attempt to convince people of the truth of creation by assembling all of the evidences that support creation. But we must bring to them the Word of God and call upon them to believe the Word of God, which Word of God makes known that God has created all things. Faith depends on the Word. Faith is informed by the Word. The Word is the object of faith. So our confession of the truth of creation, a conviction and confession of faith, depends on the Word. To say, I believe, is by implication to say, I believe because the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us about the origin of all things. The Bible makes clear that God is the sovereign creator. The Bible makes clear that the world does not have its origin in itself, that matter is not eternal. There's the illogic nonsense behind the teaching of evolution, that matter brings forth matter, non-living matter brings forth living matter. It defies logic. It contradicts logic, be that as it may. Our conviction is built on the foundation of the Word of God. We believe the truth of creation because this is the truth set forth on the pages of Scripture. This is one of the reasons on account of which the doctrine of Scripture is so much denied in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. It's denied in the interests of promoting non-biblical teachings like the teaching of evolution by undermining the authority of Scripture, by undermining Scripture's infallibility, by undermining the truth that Scripture is the very Word of God. These errorists are able to import into the church their false doctrines, including the teaching of evolution. We are convicted of the truth on the basis of Scripture. What is the teaching of Scripture? First of all, the Bible teaches us that God has created all things. That's Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God. That's Job 38 that we read throughout. But I call your attention to verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. God has laid the foundations of the earth. God created all things out of nothing. There's a Latin expression for that English expression, out of nothing. The Latin expression is ex nihilo. It's an expression that's used in many theological writings. You'll come across it. You have come across it undoubtedly in your reading. That's the teaching of Lord's Day 9, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing, ex nihilo, made heaven and earth and all that is in them. You find that same expression in Article 12 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. It would be worth your while to read that article sometime today or this week. It's the article in the confession that deals with the truth of creation. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, hath created of nothing, ex nihilo, the heaven, the earth, and all creatures as it seemed good unto Him. That expression, out of nothing, may be criticized legitimately. God did not create all things out of nothing in the sense that there was that unformed mass of matter that He created, according to the opening verses of Genesis, from which He called forth then the individual creatures. Out of the land He made the animals, out of the sea He made the creatures that live in the sea, and Eve He created out of the rib of man, the man whom He had previously created, out of the dust of the ground. There were means, stuff that God used in His creation of certain of the individual creatures that He made. Nevertheless, originally, when God began His work of creation, there was nothing that existed. God was the one who called forth all things, and God was the one who made that original mass out of which He then ordered and created the rest of the creatures. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There's that original unformed mass, Genesis 1, verse 2. And from there, God proceeds to create the individual creatures, so that we may certainly, we must certainly say that God created all things out of nothing, when there was nothing, no matter, no creatures, God created. That guards against two equally serious errors on the one hand, it guards against the error of the teaching that the world and earthly things are in themselves sinful. To be avoided, contact with the world, something to be disparaged. That was the teaching of the early sects in Christianity. That was the teaching of the monks. That was the teaching of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. No creature of God is to be considered evil or to be rejected in and of itself. Every creature of God is good and may be received and used by the child of God, by the child of God, with thankfulness unto God. On the other hand, that God is the creator of all things must guard against the error of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. That's the evil of all idolatry when it comes down to it, no matter what form that idolatry may take. What idolatry in every form comes down to is the worship of the creature rather than the creator. Seeking the creature rather than the one who stands behind every creature, who is God, giving to the creature what is due to the creator alone. All idolatry is not just the sin of worshiping a false god rather than the true God. Indeed, it is. But idolatry is always the rejection of the fundamental truth of creation. It's the rejection of the fundamental truth that God alone is the creator. To him, therefore, honor and praise alone are due. Not to the creature. Idolatry is always a denial of the truth that God is the creator God. The means by which God created all things was his word. The account in Genesis calls attention to that. That's Genesis 1 verse 3. And God said, and that expression recurs over and over again. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, and God said, and what he said came into existence. We sang a versification of Psalm 33. And in Psalm 33, reference is made to the means, not only to the truth of creation, but to the means by which God created all things. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. And verse 9, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's also part of Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by God. No. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews calls special attention to the means by which God created all things, and that means was his word. That's striking. I want you to think about that this morning. That God, in the beginning, bound himself to his word. His very first work, an indication of how he would accomplish all his works, was a work that he accomplished by means of his word. And he said, and he said. He didn't have to do it that way. Isn't that so? I speak as a fool. Hypothetically, think about it. God didn't have to speak in order to create. He's God. the sovereign, omnipotent God. He could have simply willed the creation into existence. He could simply have thought the thought, and what he thought, because he is God, would have immediately come into existence. And he thought, and there was light. But God was not pleased merely to think the thought or to will. He was pleased to speak the word. No one was there to hear except himself. And very likely, the angels. But no earthly creature, not man. He's created at the very end. God spoke. Why? Two things. First, in order to indicate the significance of his word, in order to indicate that he would be pleased, he is pleased, always pleased, to accomplish his will by means of his word. He never works apart from his word. Right from the get-go, he binds himself to his word. And then in the second place, why the word? Why did he speak the creation into existence rather than simply will it into existence? In order to show that he is a covenant God. A God who speaks within himself, Father to Son and to Spirit, Son to Father and Spirit to Father and Son. He's constantly speaking, communicating within himself. The Son doesn't ever give the cold shoulder to the Father, ignore him, not speak to him. He never does that. We shouldn't do that either in our covenant relationships. Wives and husbands, parents, children, we're called to speak to one another. In love, to speak to one another as fellow members of God's covenant of grace. Right from the beginning, God revealed himself to be a God of the covenant, a God of friendship and fellowship. And he did that by speaking the creation into existence. In the third place, as regards God's work of creation, the length of time in which God completed his original work of creation was 6 literal consecutive 24-hour days. He created all things in the span of 1 week, an ordinary week, like our weeks. He created all things in 6 literal days, and then on the 7th day, he rested from all his labors in the sense that he did not create anything new, and he enjoyed what he had already created. For the Christian who takes the Word of God seriously, that's not a debatable issue. For the Christian, there's no question about the length of time in which God created all things, because the Bible makes clear, both in Genesis 1 and later on, both in the Old Testament and the New, that that first week of time was an ordinary week. Fourth, the nature of God's original creation was that it was perfect and good. That's the conclusion of the matter in Genesis 1, verse 31. After God had created everything, he saw that it was good, very good. as it came forth from the hand of its creator. The creation was absolutely perfect. Every creature served its own particular function in the whole, and all contributed to the praise and glory of the Creator God. And in that creation, there was absolutely no moral flaw, no sin, no unholiness. And finally, the goal that God had in view when He created all things was His own glory. That's Revelation 4, verse 11. That was the call to worship this morning. God is to be glorified, praised, and honored. For thou hast created all things, and for thy glory they are and were created. The purpose that God had in view was a purpose that ended in Himself, not in the creation, not even in the highest creature within the creation, man, but that the creation and man would serve the glory of God. If you ask the question, why? Why did God create all things? The only answer can be because it pleased Him for the glory of His own name. Over against this teaching of creation is the lie of evolution. We need to say a few things about that this morning, particularly because the young people of the congregation are confronted by this error, particularly in the institutions of higher learning, the colleges and universities, and not only the public colleges and universities, but the Christian colleges and universities, even the conservative, those that have a name for being conservative. They teach evolution. It's called theistic evolution. That's what it is. That's what it all comes down to. They give it other names to make it less offensive. They may call it progressive creationism. They may talk about the framework hypothesis or even other names given so that it will not immediately become clear that they are endorsing the error of evolution. But for all that, this is what they are teaching. I was struck by it not so long ago, to name names, which is appropriate if done carefully, that on Calvin College's website, their biology department, their statement, the statement that the department has on Calvin College's website is so forthright that included in the statement as a main paragraph in the statement is this. It's almost at the beginning. I think it's like the second thing to which they call attention. We teach biology from an evolutionary paradigm. That bold. We teach biology from an evolutionary paradigm because we are convinced that the evidences, not the Bible, the evidences support this interpretation. And then they go on to say a few more things about this evolutionary paradigm that they consider to be the best explanation of the universe. So our young people are confronted by this error. They're going to have to deal with this error. I want to notice a couple of related errors to the teaching of evolution, especially to help our young people in dealing with this error and in seeing the seriousness of the error. First of all, those who hold to the teaching of theistic evolution, and the difference here between theistic evolution and evolution outright is just simply that the theistic evolutionists confess to be theists, that is, Christians, believers in God, and that God, according to their view, was the one who started this whole evolutionary process. He got things going. That initial life form But then he stepped back and allowed everything to develop on its own in an evolutionary way according to infixed natural laws. All right, first of all, their error is that they deny Scripture. The best explanation of the evidence is the best explanation of Scripture. That's what we're interested in. That's what a Christian college ought to be interested in. The view of evolution is a denial of Scripture. They're guilty of a serious flaw in their methodology. And that serious flaw is that they don't submit everything that they teach to the fundamental authority of Holy Scripture. Scripture is over all. And everything that we teach and everything that we believe must be in conformity to Holy Scripture. We mustn't twist the Scriptures to support our views, but we must submit and we must conform to the teaching of Scripture. Secondly, they're guilty of denying the clarity of Scripture, or what we sometimes call the perspicuity of Scripture. Put this book into the hands of a new convert. Read that first chapter to your children at the table this afternoon, or maybe a Bible story out of a Bible story book that reflects consistently the teaching of Genesis 1. Are your children or this new convert going to conclude after you have read, "Oh yes, now I get it. Now I understand. All things were made by God, but it took millions and billions of years. Those days in Genesis 1 were not 24-hour days. It's clear that they were long, long periods of time." They will not ever come to such a conclusion. And they won't, because Scripture is clear. And because the rest of Scripture clearly interprets this first chapter of the Bible, including the fourth commandment that we hear read every Lord's Day morning. The days were real days, 24-hour days, as is always the case in Scripture when a number is attached to them. First day, second day, third day, as the days are in Genesis 1. In that case, it's never anything but a 24-hour day. And then the rest of Scripture, including the fourth commandment, but many other passages, recognize the days as literal days. Fourth, the teaching of theistic evolution presupposes death. In the original creation, death was there from the very beginning. It's part of their view. How can it be otherwise when you are making the days millions and billions of years? What's constantly happening is that old life forms are dying off and giving way to newer and supposedly higher life forms. But death and decay are happening constantly. And that's not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture teaches that the creation was originally made by God good. Scripture teaches that death came into the creation as a result of man's sin. Death is present as the judgment of God upon man. And to teach otherwise is to deny the fundamental truth of the fall of man into sin and the judgment of God on that original sin. There are all kinds of other things that we could say about theistic evolution. Just those, though, this morning. They're all serious. They're all individually and taken together enough to make clear to us that the teaching of theistic evolution is a fundamental denial of the very first article of our faith. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. In that work of his creation of all things, God's glory was clearly displayed. The truth of creation magnifies the glory of God the Creator. That was his purpose in creating all things. That's what must be emphasized this morning. The creation, right from the beginning, has really no other purpose than that one purpose of the glory of God. And everything that takes place in the history of that creation, including its fall into sin and the salvation of fallen sinners by the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ, that all serves the greater glory of God. And that, too, is the first article of the Apostolic Creed. It isn't, I believe, creation in the beginning, in six literal days. That's not the first article of the Apostles' Creed. But the first article of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God. In God, the Father Almighty, the Maker, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. The focus must not be on the creation, but it must be on the Creator. The focus must not be earthward, but heavenward. Not on the work, but on the worker. God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. The focus must be on Him, because His is the glory. The glory for all things belongs to God. And that's the seriousness of the error of evolution. The seriousness of its error isn't that it denies the truth of creation. The seriousness of its error is not that it denies the teaching of the Bible. Both of those are true. But the seriousness, the great seriousness of the error of the teaching of evolution is that it robs God of His glory. If God is not the almighty creator of all things, if God is not the one who spoke the word, and in the speaking of the word, all things came into being, if God is not the one whose almighty power is displayed, not in creating the first original life form and then backing off and let everything develop on its own, but creating the multitude of all these different creatures, each in their own place, each having their own function, and all together, the great vast universe, the deep seas, the earth, and the heavens, God has made for the glory of His own name. That's Job 38. That's the teaching of Job 38. And that makes this error of evolution a deadly, serious error. It robs God of His glory. God's work as the Creator displays His glory. He does that, first of all, by proclaiming His almighty power. That's the word that's used, too, in that first article. Not, I believe in God, the Maker of heaven and earth, but I believe in God the Father, Almighty. He is Almighty. He's sovereign. What He wills and decrees comes to pass. When He speaks, His word is fulfilled. He is God Almighty, and therefore the God to be glorified, and that's what creation manifests. Secondly, the truth of creation teaches that God is self-existent and independent. He needs nothing and no one. We are dependent. We depend upon Him for our life and existence, as does every single creature within the universe, but not the one who created all things. He is before all things. In Him they exist, but He is self-existent and altogether independent. We ought to glorify Him as the independent, self-existent God. Thirdly, the truth of creation teaches us that God, Almighty, independent, eternal. He's eternal. That's the 26th answer. We don't have the time to read it. We're late. But it emphasizes, read it at home this afternoon, God's eternality. He is the eternal God. You see, all creation comes forth in time and is limited by time. But God, who is the Creator, is outside of time and above time. He is God eternal. This puts the present-day denial of creation in a deadly serious light. And this ought to motivate every one of us, young and old alike, to stand fast on the historic confession of the Christian and of the Reformed Church. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The comfort is simply that our God is this God. Our God is the creator of all things. This was how God revealed himself to his servant Job. That's what's going on in Job 38. God is coming before his servant who has experienced all the tragedies that the book of Job begins with. And then add to all those tragedies the loss of all things, including his children. His wife turns against him, and his friends turn against him. They don't comfort him. They add to his misery. What a weight of suffering. And then at the very end of the book, God finally speaks. They shut their mouths, and God speaks to his servant Job. What does he say to him? Does he say, Job, listen. I am your redeemer. I have forgiven all your sins. I'm sending my son to die for you, to take away all your sins. Don't worry. Nothing can be against you, but all things must be for you. No, he doesn't say that. He could have, and in a way, he did. But this is how he came to his servant Job. He said, Job, listen to me. Look around you. Look into the depths of the sea. Look into the vastness of this world. Look up above. Lift your eyes up on high and behold all the constellations, the planets, the stars. Job, I have created them all. They're mine. I have made them. I've given to them all their life and existence. Job, listen to me. How could you suppose that anything that happens to you in this vast creation that I have made could possibly be against you? Job, your heavenly Father, the one who loves you and cares for you, has created everything. How can even one creature do any harm to you when I'm the one who's created that creature? The truth of creation, this must be the comfort of Job. The great power displayed in the creation of the heavens and earth. This power is for you and never, ever against you. Now apply that to yourself this morning. I'll apply it to myself. Is he who said, let there be light, and there was light, not able to dispel the darkness in your life? Is he who was able by a single word, to cause the whole world to come into existence? Stars, planets, and galaxies, not able to deliver you from the difficulties in your life? Is he who holds the oceans, the hollow of his hand, and every creature in them, unable to preserve you a drop on the rim of the bucket? Is he who made the devils and demons unable to maintain his cause against their assaults, unable to keep you from their threatenings and their attacks? Remember, it was the devil in Job 1 who came to God in order to tempt Job. Is he who made all things, including everything in the heavens above, visible and invisible, not able to use that devil in your service? That's what Luther said, you know, about the devil. He's only God's puppet. That's all he is, by virtue of the fact that God is his creator too. Oh, people of God, this is our comfort. Look away. Look away this morning from the troubles and sorrows in your life and look in faith to your God and Father, Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him who has created all things and who holds your life in his hands. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, how weak we are. How often in our worry, fear, and anxiety do we forget the great truth that we have considered together this morning. We thank thee that thou who art the creator of the ends of the earth art our Father, not only God, but God for us and never against us. The almighty power displayed in the creation of the worlds is the almighty power that preserves, sustains, and provides for us. We thank thee for this comfort, Heavenly Father. We pray that we may live out of it in the week that is before us. Pardon graciously our sins. Gather us together this evening. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.